Good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome to the worship of God at Westkirk. Good morning. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. We're starting a new sermon series in the book of Samuel. It's if you haven't seen it before, it's toward the front of the Bible, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. And we're going to read the first 8 verses today as we begin this great series looking at Samuel and David, etc. So I'm going to begin with verse 1 and read through verse 8. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" That ends the reading of God's word.
Well, I'm thrilled this morning to begin our new sermon series in 1 Samuel. Part of my excitement comes, of course, just because we are starting something new. It's always fun to start something new. But most of my excitement is because 1 Samuel is a great book. 1 and 2 Samuel were actually written as one book, so in essence, we are endeavoring to make our way through the first half of Samuel. But that's not what makes 1 Samuel so great. What makes this book great is that the story is written so well. Samuel is one of the most beautifully written of the historical books, And the intimacy and the detail in which we read of all of the individuals that are presented in the book of Samuel just kind of capture our hearts. We're going to learn much about all of the individuals that we see here. And there are three key figures in the book of Samuel. The first one is Samuel himself. The second is Saul. And the third is David. And the second thing that makes Samuel so great, the book Samuel, is that the story is also true. There will be personal battles, there will be individual joys and triumphs, there will be heroes and villains, and of course, love stories of various kinds. But the geopolitical events that are presented here are historically accurate, and they are verifiable through other writings, historical writings outside of Scripture. But the most important thing about 1 Samuel is that it is an amazing part of God's unfolding story of redemption. It's a salvation story. And for those of us here who have already recognized and indeed have been called by God as one of his people, then this is your story. This is our story. If we've sensed and recognized and the calling that God is putting on our hearts through the Holy Spirit and put our faith and trust in him through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you are unsure of your salvation, if you are not convinced that the Bible is true or that Jesus has, in fact, accomplished your salvation and put your faith and trust in him, then I invite you to listen carefully to this story as we make our way through. Because I want you to listen, to hear, if the Holy Spirit is calling you to be part of this great story of salvation as well. either way. Together, let's pray. Oh Lord, send out your light and your truth to us this morning, that as they lead us to you, we will be filled with your Spirit and led into your presence with exceeding joy, and praise you and glorify your name. I pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Samuel begins with the line, "There was a certain man," and I love that. Did you notice that? There was a certain man. And not only are we immediately intrigued by who this certain man is, but what is a certain man? It seems a bit of a contradiction to me because certain kind of sounds like he must be an ordinary man, a regular guy like most of us here this morning. Maybe even a dude like some of us here. But yet in the rest of the first and second verses, we find a little bit more about this certain man. His name is Elkanah, and we find out where he was from. We hear four generations of his ancestors. We find out that he was probably of the priestly tribe of Levi. Most importantly to the story, we find out that he has two wives, and we can tell right away that this is where the intrigue lies. Now, polygamy is not something new or terribly unusual in the Old Testament, but just because it is present there does not mean it's biblical. And by that I mean, it does not mean just by its presence in Scripture that it's encouraged, that it's commanded, that it is endorsed by God. It's not. It's a direct contradiction to his establishment of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 as a union of one man and one woman. Hebrew culture regulates it. We see that discussed in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you've read enough of the Old Testament, you will know why it came about. It didn't come about because men are jerks. Although there is some truth to that sentiment. But because children were a significant part of society, not less than they are today, but they ensured that your family line continued and that they were also your social security. Infant and child mortality was high. It was necessary to have as many children as you could to be sure that the parents and the grandparents would be taken care of in their old age. So it's no small thing that we discover that the primary focus at the beginning of this book is not the husband, not the father Elkanah, but on the wife Hannah, the one without children. In fact, it was probably because she could not conceive that Elkanah took the second wife, Peninnah, to begin with. Now, even though those social factors associated with infertility are not all completely present in our culture today. Infertility is no less devastating to a couple now than it was years ago. Did you know that one in six couples struggles with infertility? One out of six. And if you're a couple without children over the age of 35, it's one of four. One of four. In one study, 63% of women who experienced both infertility and divorce rated infertility as more painful than their divorce. In another study, women who experienced either chronic or life-threatening disease ranked the emotional pain of infertility at similar levels to that of their terminal illness. Infertility is devastating. But sadly, infertility is often misunderstood. People take it lightly. A person with a chronic disease or a terminal illness gets support from those around them, but sometimes a couple struggling with infertility, those same people often give them cliches or platitudes like, "Well, just count your blessings." Elkanah didn't need to resort to counting his blessings. He found himself another wife. One that would produce children. Now, I tried to no avail to get the folks who came to pastor's class on Wednesday night to pile on a little bit with Elkanah, but for the most part, they didn't bite. And for good reason, he was a godly and faithful man. We're all impacted by culture in ways that we don't realize are unbiblical, and sometimes those conventions can catch up to us. My guess is if Elkanah were here today and we asked him how great it was to have two wives, he might not be so enthusiastic. You heard Mark tell the story. You can tell from listening to the words in our text, Elkanah's home was anything but peaceful. Now, Hannah, to her credit, was grace under fire, wasn't she? She was getting a whole lot of criticism at the home. But here's the thing. We recognize early on that Hannah is the main character here to begin with, but we might be tempted to say that this passage is about Hannah and her infertility. And what could be more practical than that? I mean, after all, we want to come to church, we want to hear a good message, we want to see from the scripture something practical, something that we can take home, something that can apply to our lives. And probably a good number of us, if not all of us, have been touched in some fashion by infertility. And so this is good stuff. This is something that we can identify with, something that we want to know about, might help us in our own grief or help us as we seek to comfort and come alongside others. But the infertility is not really about Hannah. Did you hear that? Moving to verses 3, 4, and 5, we hear how faithful Elkanah was in taking his family every year to worship and to sacrifice. And in a subtle bit of irony, I found this interesting on Wednesday night, and maybe even a little foreshadowing. We also hear the author contrast a little bit Elkanah to the wicked and corrupt priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who we're going to learn about later in the text. But verse 5, if you didn't catch it, is the key verse in our passage for today. Elkanah loved his wife Hannah. She was his first love, and he cared for her in her grief. But the author of the book tells us at the end of the verse, he loved her though the Lord had closed her womb. Do you hear that? You know, sometimes we go through trials in life, and we ourselves or people around us suggest that the trials that we are experiencing are because of some flaw in us, some kind of sin in our part that we have not yet turned away from, some kind of problem in our family, a curse perhaps, something along those lines. We do not always know the significance of the events and the circumstances that take place in our lives. But we have a very important clue here about the sovereignty of our God. He is powerful enough to accomplish whatever it is he desires to accomplish. And as much as it may strike us as being difficult, we look at verse 5. And we discovered that Hannah's infertility is because the Lord has closed her womb. Now, some would say, well, what kind of a loving God would do that to a woman? Especially at a time like that when children were so much identified with a woman's success, with her righteousness, with her social standing in the community. But you know, the Lord brings trials into the lives of his people, sometimes to cause our faith to grow, but sometimes because the trial is a part of a bigger plan. Now, I don't think polygamy was all that common in Old Testament times, maybe not as much as we might expect, because when we see it in Scripture, it jumps out at us. And I don't think infertility was any more or less present than it is today. But do you realize how many significant figures in redemptive history were born from mothers who had previously been unable to conceive? Think about it. There was Abraham and Sarah. There was Isaac and Rebekah. There was Jacob and Rachel, the mother of Samson. And as we're going to be reminded in a couple of months during Advent, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Hannah's barrenness corresponds to a spiritual barrenness that is present in God's people. And Hannah's grief, her pain, her anxiety about having no children, despite the love of her husband, parallels Israel's anxiety over having no king, despite the fact that they have a God who cares for and loves his people. After all, if you look at the verse, the last verse of the book of Judges, the book that historically precedes this one, you'll discover the emotional and political state of God's people as the book of Samuel opens in chapter 1. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." The people of Israel were gathered together in clans and families. God had been raising up for them judges in a particular time, in a particular place, who would adjudicate over matters and contentions and maybe even lead an army into battle to wage war against the pagan neighbors that surrounded Israel at that time. But the people of Israel longed to be like everyone else around them. They wanted a king. How much do we as believers also, the church in our culture, long to be and struggle with wanting so much to identify with the people around us? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I know many of you are still thinking, but God is using her. You said this was a true story. It's not right. This rival wife is making her life miserable. How can I trust a God who would do this? Listen to me carefully. The very statement that shows that God is involved in the infertility of Hannah is also the very statement that gives her hope. Do you hear that? You see, we all face trials in our lives. Infertility may not be your trial. It may not be something that you've experienced personally. None of us will get through this life without significant trials. Instead of resenting God's control and blaming him for the things that happen in our lives, his sovereignty in our difficulties, we must look up to him and recognize that his faithfulness to us and his faithfulness over generations and generations of believers. And that faithfulness gives us the confidence that if he can give us a trial, he can take us through it as well. It's hard, but we must remember that God is holy. He's different. He's distinct. And what he's most different from is our sin. If God is holy, that means all of his decisions are holy. And if they're holy, they're good. And if God has determined something to be good and part of his plan, then it is. Sometimes when we look at stories like this in Scripture and we see the trials that people go through, we're encouraged, and many times our encouragement is not with the faithfulness of God, but in the great decision-making of the individual. And we can look at the story, and we're going to be with Hannah for a couple more weeks, and we could say, we could conclude, Hannah, what a wonderful, faithful, godly woman. All of the women at Westkirk should be like Hannah. And of course, if we all were like Hannah, that would be a wonderful thing. But the point of the text is not what a great person Hannah is and that we should all model ourselves after Hannah. The point is how faithful our God is, because in fact, this text, the first 8 verses of Samuel, is simply the prelude to greatness. Hannah doesn't become the central figure. It's her son Samuel who does, because God is faithful and God has a plan. And he puts us through trials at times because he wants us to experience his faithfulness and for him, for us to recognize and for him to receive the glory that is due his name. You know, when we go through trials, sometimes we pray that God would remove those trials from us. And many times the trials that we experience in life are of our own doing. Can I get an amen to that? Huh? How many of us have putting ourselves in a trial that's of our own doing? We might like to blame God for the trial. We might like to look to God after we've gotten ourselves in this mess and ask him why he allowed this to happen, or ask him to get us out of the trial. But you know, some people think that the prayer of faith that we give when we're in the midst of a trial is kind of like crawling out on a limb and then begging God to ask to keep someone from sawing it off. But that is not a real prayer. That's just kind of presumptuous on our part. If God makes it clear that he wants you out on a limb, experiencing a trial, then fine. You will be perfectly safe there. If not, it is presumptuous to crawl out on that limb, expecting God to keep you there. We can be thankful that our God is a faithful God. We get a glimpse through the narrator, the author of our story today, that God in his sovereignty is involved in an amazing way in the life of a particular woman. And we know from his redemptive history that he is doing a great thing. And we have exciting things to look forward to about the faithfulness, the goodness, the glory of God. We sense the intrigue, we sense the excitement. And after all, his work in accomplishing great things through the wombs of women will not be over at the end of this book. Because we know that this book, through Samuel, Saul, and especially David, the Anointed One, will point us ahead to the Messiah who was born not of an infertile woman, but a woman whose womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are humble this morning as we come before you, faced with the reality that many times the trials and the experiences that we have in life, the things that we would just as soon not experience, the troubles that we have, the conflict, the pain, that in many times, in many circumstances, these come from you. And we've been conditioned, perhaps, by our church experiences and sermons maybe we've heard before, or by people who talk on the radio, that nothing that we perceive as being bad could possibly be from God. And yet we see in your word today that the significant trial of Hannah, her infertility, was expressly due to your work in her life, you working to fulfill your plan to accomplish your purposes in her. We struggle with that, Lord. It causes us to think about the problem of evil in the world and how we can reconcile these things with the loving God that we know and that we read about in Scripture. But yet, Father, we can also see that your hand is in all things. And because you are holy, because you are good, because you never change, Lord, and your plan is a plan that has been completed in the work of Christ on the cross, a plan that above all other things accomplished the salvation for not just us as individuals, but for all of your creation. Lord, we know that even in the trials of life, in the difficulties and the things that we face, you are there. We take great hope and comfort, Father, in recognizing that if you give us a trial to experience, you will be there with us to take us through. So thank you, Lord, for these trials. You ask us to give thanks in all things. We thank you for them, for what you're doing in our lives. And we're especially thankful, Father, that through this story of Hannah, you will bring us all the way to the story of the birth, life, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, I look out in the congregation. I know I've said this before. Each and every Sunday, and I see all your faces, and I see who's here, and I don't always know who's not here, but I see who's here. And I have the privilege and the benefit of seeing your faces and knowing many of your stories, and knowing some of the trials that you've experienced in life, and even perhaps the trials you're going through right now. And the hymn reminds us wonderfully that as believers in Christ, our calling is not simply just to persevere through those trials, but to call out on the Lord and to ask him to reveal to us what his will and his purpose is. You know, I'm no different than the rest of you. Things get a little dicey. Things don't go my way. Things are difficult and hard, and I want to flee. I want to escape. I want to find something new, a place to go and hide. But God calls us in his faithfulness to us to be faithful to him, to look to him for our source of strength and our hope, and to seek out and discover what it is exactly that he is doing in us and how he's going to accomplish his great purposes for his glory through our lives. Regular people, amen.